Well, Happy New Year, everybody. We're almost there. Happy New Year's Eve, right? We're almost there. We almost made it through 2017 to 2018. And I don't know about you, how this year was for you, whether you had a good year or a bad year, but I'd imagine for each person in this room, there's probably been a little bit of both. Probably some good things and probably some hard things. When I think back on the year, well, at least one of the good things that I can think about is the fact that this church, West Charlotte Church, exists. The fact that we are here this morning, right? Amen. That's right. Amen. And especially this morning, I think it would be interesting to know how many of our members are traveling this week. And when I look around and see this many new faces in the room visiting with us this morning, that is an encouraging thing. God has done something good in this place. One thing you might not know is that in 2 weeks, we're going to celebrate the anniversary of the first time that we even had an interest meeting about starting this church. So a year ago, we had never even had an official meeting about the existence of that church, and yet here we are today, gathered together, worshiping the Lord, celebrating Jesus' birth. Amen? Amen. It's a good thing. But while there are many good things that have happened this year, there are also hard things. And so it's good this morning that we come to a passage in the book of Acts that deals with God's justice, right? When we see hard things, we long for God to make it right. We long for justice. And so if you're visiting with us, we've actually been walking through the book of Acts week by week. And so we're actually finishing our series in the book of Acts this morning. And the fact that we come to Acts chapter 12 in a passage that deals with God's justice is a fitting end to our series in the book of Acts, because it reminds us of so many important themes that we have looked at in the book as we've walked through week by week. See, we're a new church. We wanted to learn lessons from the early church, which is what the book of Acts is, the story of the early church. And one of the key themes of the story of the early church is that in good times and in hard times, God continues to grow his church. He continues to bring people in and he continues to grow them up. So there's comfort here in this passage that we're getting ready to look at, as there's been comfort throughout the book of Acts as we walk through week by week. And in a year like 2017, I think it's good for us to think about comfort and God's justice as a source of comfort, because it's been a hard year. Whether you think about life in Charlotte, or you think about life in the United States, or you think about life internationally, just think about the stories in the news this year. It's been a tough year. You think internationally about the rise and fall of ISIS and terror in Europe, attacks in London and in Paris. You think about the fact that North Korea has nuclear weapons, and there is this rising tension between North Korea and other countries in the world, and you wonder what's going to happen. That's fearful. You long for God's justice. When you look back on the hurricane season that we just went through, one of the worst in recent memories, and especially when you remember that hurricanes usually hurt the poor more than anyone because they have fewer resources to deal with natural disasters. There's been injustice around the globe, and there's been injustice in this country. When you think about stories in the United States, you think about white supremacists marching in the streets in Charlottesville, Virginia. How can that happen in this day and age? But it did. It's not right. It's not just. You see NFL players protesting the way that African Americans have been treated in this country. And it's a reminder that things are not the way they should be. So many stories in the news that you think about remind us of the fact that things are not as they should be. We live in a world that is full of injustices that cause us to long for God's justice. So the passage that we're looking at this morning is a story of God's justice. What we're going to see is that an unjust king, Herod, has Peter arrested and even the apostle James killed. And what we're going to see in our story is that God miraculously rescues Peter and he brings justice to that unjust king. And so in this passage this morning, I hope that we see not only God's justice, but we also think about this question. How should we respond to God's justice? How should we feel about it? How should we respond to it? So with that question in mind, let's turn to God's Word in Acts chapter 12. It's printed for you on page 6. You can turn there with me in your bulletin. This is the Word of the Lord, Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now Herod, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night that Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side, and he woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to Peter, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, 'You're out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It's his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' And then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened, what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And they went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he spent some time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to help us to understand it this morning. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us passages like this one. They remind us of who you are. That you are a just God who rules this world. And we pray this morning that you would open our ears, and that you would open our hearts, that you would help us to understand, and that through this passage that describes your justice, that you would bring us comfort. And that you would also challenge us to see how we should know you and live for you. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a passage that is a remarkable passage of God's justice. And the first thing that we need to see in this passage this morning is that no one can avoid the judgment seat of Christ. No one can avoid the judgment seat of Christ. No one can avoid that seat. If a person like Herod, who has all the authority, has to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that means that no one avoids that judgment. Think for a second about who Herod was in this story and the authority that he had. This is the guy that rules all of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And he's been put in that position because of the fact that he is actually personal friends with the emperor. If you read scholars of this passage, they will tell you that he actually went to school with Claudius, who was the emperor at this time. In fact, the reason that he had his position in the first place is that his friend, the emperor, had put him in that place. So this is a guy that is a personal friend of the emperor. He is friends with the political authorities, and he has political authority. Not only that, he is friends with the religious authorities. He was himself a pious Jew who associated with the Pharisees, the most pious of Jews during that day. And probably the reason that he wants to put Peter in prison and James to death is the fact that he wants to please the Jews. So this is a guy that's well connected, and he's smart about the way that he uses his authority. This is a guy who is in control, and he does not expect to be judged. So he executes judgment. And how do the people respond in this story? What do they say about Herod? Do you remember what they said in verse 23? Leading up to verse 23? They say, this is the voice not of a man, but of a God. Why did they say that? Well, maybe partly because he has the authority to persecute Peter in the early church, but probably it's even more than that. If you were here last week, the very end of chapter 11, there was a prophecy that there was going to be a famine, that there was going to be hunger in the land, and that prophecy comes true. So what we see in our passage this morning, in verses 20 through 23, is that the people of Tyre and Sidon, they come to King Herod. And they need food. And so what's between the lines in these verses is that Herod is a pretty savvy ruler. And he sees that they need food, and he also knows that they've been there's been unrest with that group of people. So Herod knows, well, they need food. I want peace. If I give them food, what's that going to mean for them? They're going to have to be at peace with us. And so the people in Jerusalem see the way that Herod has ruled, and they acknowledge that this is a wise ruler. This is a guy that rules with authority. This is the voice of not just a mere man, but someone who has the authority almost like he is a god in this area. He is the one who can achieve peace. So Herod is confused about his authority. The people are confused about his authority. And their confusion is that they think that this man who has earthly authority doesn't have to answer to anyone. He doesn't answer to God. And in fact, he may himself even be like a god. So what does God do? What happens in verse 23? He strikes him down. And worms ate him. Herod is judged. It's a dangerous thing to put yourself in the place of God, to think that there is no authority above you. And so one of the things that we should see when we read a passage like this morning is that there are many people that rule in this world, and they think that they can get away with ruling unjustly. And the fact of the matter is, there is no one who will escape God's justice. Amen? There is a lot of injustice in this world. No one can escape God's justice. God is going to make all things right. And that, for many of us, is something that should give us comfort. It should give us comfort this morning. When we think about the fact that God is going to make all things right, that should give us comfort. But at the same time, as it should give us comfort, right? God's going to set the things that are wrong, the things that have been done to me that are wrong, God's set that right. That should give us comfort. At the same time, the more you think about that, it might also cause us to fear. Why? Because the more we think about it, we realize that not only is injustice done to me, but the reality for each one of us is that I often do things to others that are not right, right? And the problem for us is that it's easy for us to see injustice done to us. That's easy for us to see, but a lot of the time it's really hard for us to see when we do injustice to others. We're good at seeing sin in other people. But sometimes it's really hard for us to see sin in ourselves. And so one of the things this passage does, in addition to giving us comfort knowing that God is going to make all things right, is that it also reminds us that we too are going to face God's judgment. No one will escape God's judgment. Each person in this room must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's a fearful thing. When I think about that reality of how easy it is for me to see sin in the world and how hard it is for me to see sin in myself, I'm reminded of the story of King David in the way that he was blind to the sin in his own life. You remember the story of King David, right? Famous for writing the Psalms, God's servant. Famous for killing Goliath, God's servant. But also the story of King David, who when he should have been out at battle, what was he doing? At home on his roof, looking down on Bathsheba, a woman bathing on the rooftop. Married to another man, and not just any man, but one of his best men, one of David's best soldiers. So what does David do? You remember the story? That's right. He wants Bathsheba, so he takes her for his own. And when she becomes pregnant with his child, to cover it up, he has her husband put on the front lines of battle and killed so that people won't find out what he's done. This is a king who had everything. And everything was not enough for him. He takes what's not his. He takes a woman who's not his. And then to cover it up, he kills her husband. The most powerful part about that entire story is not the story itself, but the way in which God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David about what he's done. Do you remember how Nathan confronts David? If you want to read the story later, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan is a wise prophet. He knows that it's hard for people to see their own sin. So he doesn't confront David directly. He doesn't just come up to him and say, David, what you did was wrong. He tells him a story. And this is the story he tells him. He says that there was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had everything. He had flocks and herds. He had all he needed. He had everything he could possibly want. But the poor man had nothing. All he had was one lamb. So Nathan goes on and he tells the story of the rich man receiving a visitor in his home. And so when you receive a visitor in your home, in that culture, it was proper for you to put a meal out, like the best meal. It's like Christmas time, right? You pull out all the stops, you put out everything. And so the rich man who had everything, instead of taking one of the lambs or the goats from his own flock, what he does is he goes to the poor man and he steals his sheep and he kills his sheep and he serves that sheep, that lamb, as the meal. And so Nathan's question to David is, what should be the penalty for what this rich man has done to this poor man? And do you remember what David says? He says, that man deserves to die for what he has done. That is an unbelievable evil. And then Nathan's response to David cuts him to the heart. Nathan says to David, you are that man. And the reason I think that story is so powerful is that it's so easy for us to see ourselves in that story as the poor person who's taken advantage of. And it's so hard for us to see ourselves as the one who takes advantage. And what that story in condemning David reminds us is that we, in many ways, are people who take advantage just in the same way that David did. Whether you are rich or whether you are poor, whether you have a lot or a little, each one of us, if we examine our own life, can probably think of ways in which we have not treated the people who are close to us as we ought to. It doesn't matter if you are 2 years old, or 20 years old, or 60 years old. We do not treat each other as we ought to. And so the reality of God's judgment, the fact that someone like Herod can't escape it, the fact that no one can't escape it, not only should comfort us because God's going to make all things right, but it also should cause us fear because we see in our own hearts our own sin, the fact that we do not do right. And so it also should cause us to fear because no one can avoid the judgment seat of Christ. But that's not where the story stops. That's the first point. The second point, though, is that anyone can escape God's judgment. And this story of Peter's escape is given to us to sort of point us in that direction. It is an amazing story that Peter escapes. I mean, it is a really crazy story. If you think about it, Peter has no hope of being saved in this story. It says that he is guarded by four squads of soldiers. The reason he's guarded by four squads of soldiers is that there are four watches in the night. So there's a squad of soldiers for each watch of the night. They rotate. So they won't get tired. They won't fall asleep. He won't be able to escape. And he has them chained on both sides. It says in verse 11, one chained on his left, one chained on his right, and then there's two more guards at the door. So all night long, there's four guards, one on each side, two at the door, rotating. He has no possibility of escape from that situation. And we also know that the outcome for him is not going to be good because it says that he's going to bring him out to the people after the Passover. What's between the lines there is that you can't execute a criminal during the Passover. It would have been considered inappropriate during that time to kill someone, to execute someone during the celebration of the Jewish festival of the Passover. And so what the passage is telling us is that after the Passover, he's going to be brought out to the people. There's going to be this kind of big show of a trial, basically a fake trial. He's already been condemned, and then they're going to execute him. So Peter is in the jail, and he knows that he is going to die. And he doesn't think he's going to escape. In fact, the passage wants us to see that his hope of escape is so low that whenever the angel comes and wakes him up and gets him dressed and leads him out through the prison, he thinks he's having a vision. He thinks it's a dream. He doesn't even think it's real. That's what verse 9 says. It's not until he's out in the street in verse 11 that he realizes that this is actually real, that he's actually escaped. And not only does Peter not think that he's going to escape, but the church doesn't think he's going to escape either. It's almost a comical story of what happens when he knocks on the door when he goes to Mary's house. He knocks on the door. And you remember what happens? The little servant girl comes and answers the door, and she sees him at the door, and it's Peter. He's escaped. And she's so excited, she runs off to tell everybody and leaves Peter at the door. You know, the criminal just escaped, knocking at the door, standing in the street, wondering how long it's going to be until somebody catches him. It's supposed to be funny. She goes and tells everybody, and they don't believe her. They think, oh, you've seen something. Maybe it's his angel. Maybe you've seen a ghost. They don't believe it's happened. So no one expects for this to happen. They're amazed by it. And this story is supposed to show us that God can do anything to save anyone. It's supposed to point us in that direction. But the story actually has a clue hidden in the midst of the verses that point us to there's something more than just the fact that God can do amazing things. God has done something very specific. And the clue is in this language of people being struck. Did you catch that? It's weird, isn't it? In verse 7, it says the angel struck Peter. Why did the angel strike him? It says it struck him and he woke up and he told him to get dressed. You kind of wonder, that's weird language. What's that about? Well, you start to get a sense of what that's about when you get to the end of the passage. And it uses the same language to describe Herod. Do you remember what it says in verse 23? Whenever the people say that this is the voice of a God and not a man, it says in verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Here's what the passage is trying to get us to see. Everybody is going to be struck. Some people are going to be woken up by being struck. Some people are going to be struck down. There's going to be judgment for everyone. And the question is, are we people who have faith in Jesus Christ, the one who was struck down for us? Everyone is going to be struck. Peter in this story is struck. Herod is struck. The reality is everyone is going to be struck, and only those who have placed their faith in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his sacrifice for our sins, only those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will not receive the outcome that Herod received, but rather will receive the outcome that Peter received. They will be woken up. They won't be judged. And so this passage not only calls us to fear the judgment of God, but also for us to take comfort that God has made a way for us not to receive the judgment that we deserve. And that way is his Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he gave his life for us. That our sins and the penalty for our sins would be placed on him instead of on us. If you're wondering about how you can have any hope of standing in the face of God's judgment this morning, this is what you need to hear. Jesus Christ has taken the judgment of God for you. And he calls you to put your trust and faith in him and receive forgiveness that can only come because he has done that for you. All will be struck. Some will be woken up. Some will receive eternal life. But others will receive eternal judgment. Judgment from God is both and at the same time a fearful thing and a hope-giving thing. In verse 24, we get the conclusion of the passage. And in many ways, this is the conclusion of the entire first half of the book of Acts. It says in verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Does that language sound familiar? If you've been here week in, week out, watching us preach through the book of Acts, you've heard this language how many times? The word of God increased and multiplied. One of the primary themes of the book of Acts is when good things happen, when bad things happen, God is at work in the midst of all those things, growing his church, calling people to himself, and increasing and growing his word in his people, and his kingdom continues to grow. This is the story of the book of Acts. It's a story that ought to cause us to rejoice, regardless of our circumstances. Sometimes it's easy to rejoice. We receive the outcome that Peter received. Peter is saved from certain death. It's easy for him to rejoice. I would imagine it would be easy for his loved ones to rejoice. They've gotten Peter back. But one of the things that's also happened in the book of Acts week after week is we've also seen hard things happening. And it's no different even in our passage this morning. It's easy to pass right by what it says in verse 2. But what did Herod do in verse 2? It says he killed James. One of the apostles lost his life in this passage. And I'd imagine it was probably a little bit more difficult for James's family to rejoice on this day. What this passage is calling us to see is that whether we are in the position of Peter and his loved ones, or James and his loved ones, that God is working in both the hard things and the good things. That he is faithful in the midst of the hard things and the good things. That he is working his justice. We don't always understand what he's doing, but he is working, and we can rely upon him. We can count on him. How can you say that? How can you believe that's true? How can you say something like that when someone dies? How can you say that God is working when someone experiences death? How is that possibly just? This is how. What this passage assumes is what the rest of the Bible teaches everywhere, that this life is not all there is. That there is an eternal life that gives us hope in hard things and in good things. And I want us to spend some time soaking in the way the Bible talks about that this morning. So we've actually printed some scriptures on a piece of paper. And if you don't have one yet, there's somebody near you probably has some extra copies and can probably pass you one. If there's not enough for everybody, just kind of pass them around. We can look on with each other. I want us to spend some time soaking in the way the Bible talks about how we should respond to suffering and to think about why we should have that response. It says that we should rejoice in suffering. How is that possibly true? Look with me at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is what it says. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." What? What? It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." How can we have joy when we experience trials of many kinds? Because we know that when we experience trials of many kinds, God uses them to strengthen us and to grow us. Those trials aren't the ultimate answer. God is going to make all things right. And as we wait for Him to do that, He uses those things to grow us. This is what it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." How can we rejoice in our sufferings? This is what Paul says. He says we can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that they produce endurance. And when we endure those sufferings, it produces character in us. And as we grow in character, it grows us in hope. This is what Peter himself says. Remember, Peter is the main character of the story that we just read. This is what Peter himself says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. You still with me? Look with me at verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, then you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Kids, listen up. Listen to me. This is hard to believe. No one in this room thinks this is easy to believe, but I want you to hear this. If you have ever been at school or out in the world or just going in everyday life, and you've been trying to live for Jesus, and someone has thought that you are weird for doing that, maybe someone has even insulted you for doing that, this is what this passage says. It says that you are blessed when someone sees you trying to live for God, and that you experience suffering because of that. Do you believe that? That's crazy talk. It's crazy talk if there's no God. But if there is a God who will make all things right, who has given His only Son as a sacrifice for our sins, and because of that, given us hope, if that is true, then we ourselves are blessed to suffer for that Savior. If that's not true, it's craziness. It's insane. It doesn't make any sense for us to suffer for God. But if it is true, if Jesus Christ really is who he said he was, if he really has suffered on the cross and died for us, if he really has given us a hope, then this is something that we can rely on and even something that we can count as a blessing. Here's what you need to hear this morning in this passage. The God is faithful to his people. That he has provided a savior for this world, Jesus Christ, who has come and will come again. That savior, Jesus Christ, when he comes again, will make all things right. And in the meantime, he calls us, whether we live or whether we die, to know that he is true and that that hope is certain. And so I'd imagine for each person in this room at various times this year, it's been hard for us to hang on to that hope. I know for me, if there have been some things that have happened this year that have been difficult. I'd imagine for you there have been things this year that are difficult. Hear this morning that there is a Savior of this world, Jesus Christ, who loved this world so much that he gave his own life in order that though we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that judgment would not fall upon us, but rather that we would benefit from it. And when God makes all things right, that we will experience that new heavens and that new earth, and that it will be good. Amen? Amen. We've just come through a Christmas season. I think one of the things that's hard in the middle of Christmas is that it's so busy. We're unwrapping presents. We're spending time with family. We're eating meals. Sometimes those things are good. Sometimes those things are hard. Sometimes those things are a reminder of what we don't have or what we've lost. One of the things that's easy for us to forget in the midst of all of those things is that Christmas is actually a season that reminds us that we are a people that is called to live as those who are waiting for Jesus. Remember, people in the Old Testament were waiting for Jesus to come. And in the same way, what Christmas reminds us is that though Jesus has come the first time, that we are waiting for him to come again and set all things right. So, as we end this 2017, which in all sorts of ways has been a difficult year in this country, in this world, and even in our own lives, let's not forget that Jesus is going to come again. If there's any hope that we take with us into 2018, it is that hope. So let's pray and ask God to remind us of that hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we do not have to fear your judgment. We know that your judgment is going to come. We know that Herod received it. But we also know that we don't have to fear it. And so I pray this morning that for those who are hurting, that you would comfort them by reminding them, by reminding us that you will set all things right. That there will come a day where all things will be set in their right place. Father, for those who are hurting this morning, I pray that you would comfort them by reminding them of that reality. Father, for others of us, we're a little bit too comfortable. We don't want to suffer. We would rather be at home on this earth than at home with you in eternity. Father, for those in this room this morning that are in that place, for those of us that are in that spot, I pray that you would make us uncomfortable. That you would help us to see our own sin and our need for a Savior. That you'd make us a little bit more aware of our need for you. So I pray as we reflect upon your judgment that you would both comfort and challenge us. And we pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.